Our scripture reading for this afternoon is from the book of Revelation, chapter 21. We hope to give our attention to verse 7 in particular, but we read as far as verse 8. Our first scripture reading from Revelation chapter 1, the first 8 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord our God. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be there any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And thus far our reading of God's word. As my family and I have been enjoying our time here among you and in Ontario more broadly, being a good Michigan boy, I forgot how beautiful this part of the country could be. I've been away in Tasmania. I've been away in British Columbia. Now the Lord has called us to be down in Arkansas. To be back here has been a great blessing. One of the blessings that struck me, though, is what a friend of mine who is a nurse in British Columbia mentioned about the sun and the wind. I haven't been back to Chilliwack since I left over 9 months ago. And I was there just as the first wave was ending and another could be beginning. And this friend of mine mentioned how the sun and the wind need to do their work. And maybe if there's enough of it and beautiful weather, stomp out this virus. See, in Chilliwack, there's always rain. It's never too far away. So the sun and the wind don't always come to the same degree it has in the weeks we've been here. And what I found is some people are very encouraged, not just to see the sun again, not just the promise of COVID going down and people being allowed, at least in the estimation of the government, that people can come and worship again. Those things have been encouraging. But as you talk to people, you know what else comes to mind and heart? What happens when the sun goes away? The winter clouds come. The rain and the snow and the sleet and the hail find their way back, as they always do in this part of the world, and lockdown number 4 or 5, as I myself begin to lose count, comes. What happens when the government says, no, you can't meet again anymore? What happens if they clamp down even harder? These questions can start to come to mind, even where in the midst of enjoying a revival of freedom and the beauty of the sun and the wind. But maybe those things don't come to your mind. Maybe you've got other challenges that come to your mind and heart about your family, about your friends, about your business. Maybe extremely personal ones. The diagnosis of the disease. The loss of the child. Questions about what the future is going to bring. These things always seem to circle around us, and maybe now, with all the stuff about COVID, even more so. The Lord often uses these things, as we'll see, to move us to stir us. And we start to ask questions, serious questions, like, and perhaps this is the question of all questions when we don't understand, when we don't see what's going on. We say, what is God doing? What is God doing? You ever ask that question? Every child of God does, different times. Habakkuk did, Moses did, Job did, Abraham did. They all ask that question. Another form of it, the Lord Jesus Christ himself asked on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not wrong to ask the questions. We'll see that further with the Lord's blessing. It's right to be honest about them. But what's important is to trust God, our Heavenly Father, in the midst of them. The Scriptures don't tell us what's going to happen in our individual lives when the sickness comes, when we face the loss of the loved one, when we're called to make the sacrifice, when we find the pandemic locking down, or will it or won't it. But the Scriptures do tell us why God is doing everything. We might not always begin to see how this piece of the plan or this part of what he's doing all fits in, but he has told us why he is doing everything. From creation to redemption, he has told us what he's up to. And as we'll see with the Lord's blessing, that should be something that encourages us to know what his great plan is in all. That should encourage us, comfort us, and strengthen us, regardless of what things we are going through along the way. For the children of God to always have in their minds and in their hearts the big picture of what their Heavenly Father is doing and why they ought not fear. All things will work together for good. But back to that question. What is God doing? It's the mystery of it all, isn't it? You don't understand how it fits together. But that's part of the plan too. In fact, God's whole word calls his plan, his great purpose, what he's up to, a mystery. A mystery. See, according to the word of God, by what we know through the revelation of God in nature, by what we know through his communication, what we call natural revelation, general revelation, or even natural theology, we're not going to be able to figure out what is going on. That special purpose of his is found in the Scriptures. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it's put this way. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 puts it this way. Verse 10, I have seen the travail, the trouble, the distress, all the things that would lead us to say, God, what art thou doing? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart for this end, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. You want to know what God is doing from the beginning to the end? You want to know what's going on from the A to the Z? You want to know the plan from the Alpha to the Omega? It's not going to come to you through your own reflections. It's not going to come to you through profound insight and analysis of the natural world, though it can tell us so much about God and about how he's made us and how we ought to live. To know what God is doing, to understand this mystery, we need to turn to the Scriptures. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself describes what his Heavenly Father is doing as a mystery. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus is talking about parables and the coming of his kingdom. what we will see is the great plan of God, that blessed mystery. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, as the disciples are asking him, why are you teaching in parables? It's not easy to understand a parable. You need divine enlightening. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it is not given. The mystery of the kingdom, God's unfolding plan, his purposes, and his blessed work of redemption, that's given to them to know, but not to others. The Lord Jesus is self-consciously, as we would take the time to see, but we can't, in other portions of the Gospels, hearkening back to Isaiah, to preach in parables, to reveal it to some and hide it from others. But he characterizes it as a mystery. As a mystery. That concept of mystery is very important in the New Testament. Paul will use it one way. John will use it another. Paul uses the same language of mystery to talk about God's plan of redemption, including not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. And we, could take more time to consider this, but please turn with me just to one place. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. The same idea of mystery characterizing God's plan and his purpose. In Romans 11, verses 25 and 26, he says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. I want you to know what's going on. I want you to understand the purpose and the plan. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What is God doing? What is God's plan? This hearkening back to the beginning of Romans chapter 9 about, well, we see the Gentiles coming in, but what's going on with the Jews? Why hasn't the gospel worked, so to speak? Well, the answer is, so the fullness of the Gentiles come in, as Romans 9, 10, and 11 explain. Here, he says, this is the mystery. This is the plan of God now revealed. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's the way Paul uses it. We could see it throughout his epistles, but just that one example. We've seen how the Lord Jesus uses it, how Paul uses it. Now turn with me to John in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. And the whole concept of mystery, the coming of the kingdom, the realization of God's plan, is what the book of Revelation does, signified unto us and given to us quite directly by the Lord Jesus. In verse 20, as he speaks of the church and God dwelling with his people in his church, it says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. What's the mystery here? What's the picture? What's the significance? Earlier in chapter 1, Christ and all his glory described so vividly in the imagery, hearkening back to Ezekiel, hearkening back to Daniel, hearkening back to Zechariah, is now there in his glory, surrounded by his people. And he is there in the midst of them. Full redemption of God's people. The mystery further revealed. Turn with me now to the book of Revelation chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. Revelation chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, where the language of the mystery again returns. Revelation 10, 6 and 7, and he sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. It's the end of everything. The point for which everything has come to its realization is here. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. The mystery is finished. The purpose is realized. The plan is done. Well, we could take time again to consider the book of Revelation, how different sections of it, of seven, run parallel, considering the same types and sections of history, but from slightly different vantage points to give us a full picture of what must soon come to pass, according to the words of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, and what was further coming in the language of Daniel. But turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, where we, as it were, take a shortcut. Here is the full revelation of the mystery. Here is the full revealing of God's great purpose. And it is glorious. And perhaps surprisingly, its adoption. Turn with me again to Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1 of Revelation 21. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. All the pain, all the hurt, all the bad stuff, all the failure of Adam and of Israel and of you and I, all the sin, it's done now. It's finished. There was no more sea. Many commentators say the sea is done away with as well, because with a landlocked people like the Israelites, the sea represented all kinds of scary things. The bad storms. Boys and girls, do you remember the Leviathan? A fearful creature in the book of Job? Where was that? That amazing fire-breathing beast. We don't know what kind of dinosaur that was, but that would have been one of the most amazing of them to see. That's where that beast was. All the storms, all the strange things that people experience on the sea. Many commentators think the heavens, the earth, the sea, everything, all the old sin and failures and dangers passed away. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, God to be with his people intimately, permanently. And the language continues that. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, or the tent, or the camping of God is with men. And the idea is God will be now personally and clearly with his people. Not just in that tent through the desert, not just with the cloud over the tabernacle, not just on the mercy seat above the ark in the temple, but with them personally, really. No priest necessary. No more blood necessary, because it's been supplied. And that's why the curtain of the temple was rent from the top down as he cried out, it is finished. God's dwelling place is with men. His tabernacling, his camping, is with people. And isn't that an amazing thing to think? There's somebody you don't like, what do? Somebody you don't like. We probably shouldn't do this, but we do. We avoid them, don't we? Somebody's number comes up and you don't like them, block. Sometimes you have to change your email address because you get all kinds of strange people wanting strange things from you. Sometimes relationships in life become almost so toxic, so filled with sin, and the people can be so abusive, you avoid them and cut them off. That's what God ought to do with us. Just damn us all and be done with us. What's worse than we are? He's holy, we're sinful, we're selfish. He designed us to love him and serve him and to appreciate him, but what do we find? We seek out wicked inventions. Like our father Adam, we would decide what's good and evil for ourselves. We're not going to listen to God. He should just be done with us. But he wants to be with us. He wants to be with sinners. And notice the emphasis in the language of being with them is what he wants. This is the realization, the culmination of all things so far in the text. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He's coming down to be with them. He will dwell with them. He will not just stay for a visit, he will stay continually. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Notice again, he will be with them. And God himself makes it doubly clear. God himself shall be with them. And what will his with them look like beyond he will dwell and be with them permanently and be their God? He will provide everything they need. He will provide everything they need. Notice what that looks like in verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Just like it said earlier, it's all done with now. The plan and the purpose is realized. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the foundation, or rather of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. When someone dies and there is an inheritance, who receives the inheritance? The children do. Things are passed down from father to son in the family line. The language here is moving and developing. It is not just a kingdom. It is not just a people. It is a family. And that's why it says, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The purpose of it, the realization of the plan, the purpose that he has aimed at in everything is adoption. From creation, fallen to sin, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious work of redemption, and the realization of that work when he returns is all about sonship and adoption. You could say that's his purpose. That's what the mystery is all about. Turn with me to consider his purpose. To put it simply, the purpose is to have sons. And when we use the word son, we're including, we could say, all children, like daughters. Some people think you would have to qualify everything, especially today with all the different pronouns and concepts and ideas. The English language is much more flexible than that. You go and look up mankind in the dictionary, it clearly includes women. So when it says sons, women, young ladies, young girls, it doesn't exclude you, it includes you. That's the way the English language has always worked. And if anyone tells you differently, simply tell them to pick up a dictionary. But turn with me firstly, and we will see God's purpose is to have sons. In Ephesians chapter 1. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And in this glorious epistle, in its beginning, the whole first chapter is one long, amazing explanation of God's good pleasure. And at the heart of God's good pleasure is adoption. Is adoption. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 3 and reading as far as verse 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice the reality of what is promised in Revelation 21, already there in principle. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we would call that election, and rightly so. But notice the plan, the purpose, the goal is from before the foundation of the world, before God created anything, he had this plan in mind. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of his will is that we would be children in Christ, and being in Christ, being found without blame according to his choice. Predestination, election, serves the purpose of adoption. God's sovereign choosing is for the sake of family. And we'll see that further, the Lord willing. But the passage continues. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. In whom we have redemption through his blood, for the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Truly the marks of a purpose and a plan, isn't it? Design, purpose, timing, wisdom. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Something he especially revealed to us. Not something we deduced from general revelation, but something he's shown to us, as we read earlier, by the prophets. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Again, inheritance. The sons receiving what is to be theirs. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice the focus on adoption, all the working of God's will and decree, the timing of the plan, the timing. All the aspects of the passage highlight such a purpose from before the foundation of the world, including all things. Turn with me now to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 1 looks at the plan of God, you could say in a way, through the purposes of his decree, and how that is unfolded and realized in the person and work of Christ and the application of the Spirit. But in Galatians chapter 4, we find it in the form of a story, a history. And maybe that's a little more familiar. How often, isn't it, when somebody explains something to you, they tell you bit by bit, piece by piece, and it feels like it kind of goes over your head. But then someone else comes along and they tell you a story. Well, and you can understand that a bit better. That's what we find in Galatians chapter 4. The history. Beginning at verse 1 of Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father, according to plan. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world or the requirements of the law. But when the fullness of the time was come, at the right time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And notice the purpose of Christ's coming, born of the woman, under the law, isn't just redemption. The Holy Spirit could have stopped there, but he didn't. Redemption has a further purpose and goal in mind. To put it to you another way, justification being declared right with God for the sake of what Jesus has done, and still being a sinner and partaking of his righteousness, so you know God looks at you as innocent, though you are guilty in yourself, is amazing. But there's something that's even more amazing. Something even more behind that, that serves the purpose of what is to come. To redeem them that were under the law, that, for this purpose, this is why he came, this is why he shed his blood, this is why sinners are redeemed, that we might, not conditionally, the old language of the King James make it sounds that way, that we would, that we should, so we will receive the adoption of sons. That's why Jesus came. So he would have a family. And notice what it says so practically afterward. As the Spirit takes of the things of Christ according to the plan and will of the Father, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Child of God, the more we are conscious of the work of Christ, the more we should be conscious of our adoption, so the more freely we should go and cry out to our Heavenly Father. Do you think of your relationship with God in those terms? Sometimes we get so stuck, don't we? We stumble and we fumble along the way. As the Lord Jesus told the Pharisees, we err, not knowing the Scriptures. The Lord shows us our sin and that we need a Savior. So we come by the grace of God in repentance and faith, trusting that God will accept us for Jesus' sake. But we still go back to the old way of thinking, well, God really won't love me unless I get rid of this sin, or unless I've stopped that, or unless I'm good enough. And then even as children of God, you somehow think that some sense of God's love, some sense of God's favor, some sense of assurance must be based on what I do, because I need to be good enough for him. Because after all, don't I have the Holy Spirit now? We get fumbled in that way and we mess up the doctrine of justification, realizing the only way God accepts us when he first began and now is for the sake of what Jesus has done. But we stop there. We don't follow the Scriptures all the way through. And we don't think of ourselves as sons and daughters, as part of the family, as entitled to an inheritance, that we would trust and obey and not doubt and throw everything, every need, every care, every concern upon a Heavenly Father, knowing that I'm a part of this family and he's not going to get rid of me. We'll see further, that's exactly what Jesus wants us to do. But is it any wonder then you struggle with assurance, that we struggle with a sense of God's favor when we don't understand his purpose in the fullness of what he's revealed and the glories of what his plan really is? Turn with me now to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Ephesians chapter 1 gave us this picture of God's great purposes in Christ. Galatians chapter 4 shows us how that purpose is sketched historically and, as we'll see later, realized according to plan in history. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 demonstrate how comforting and unshakably comforting it is to have a sovereign God because of adoption. Because of adoption. Not just predestination, but adoption. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know, not we think, not might be, we know. We might not always feel, but we know We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. The cancer, the lost child, the COVID pandemic, lockdown number 4 or 5, whatever it may be, whatever it is, it will be for our good. Praise be to God that sometimes we feel it, and weren't that we would feel it more. But the Lord tells us, and we ought to know it, because this is what he says. On what basis is there such surety that all things work together for good? Well, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow. That's the first thing. God's eternal plan from the beginning, the foundations of the world. He foreknew. He did predestinate. He chose according to his own sovereign act of will. He foreknew, he predestinated. Why? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. All things will work together for good because Jesus' likeness has to be reproduced through the universe in sinners like you and me. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that for this purpose he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is why the book of Revelation, the book of Hebrews, Paul's epistles, speaks of him as the firstborn of the dead. He is the last Adam, the redeemer of our race. And we do not just, as we'll see later, bear the image of the earthy. We bear the image of the heavenly. We are made not just in the image of Adam, but remade in the image of the last Adam. That's the purpose of God. It's to have sons. Everything about Scripture confirms that from beginning to end. The great purpose is for God to reveal himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his justice and his wrath, as well as his glorious mercy and blessing, through taking rebellious servants and redeeming them into sons. That's the great purpose. That's the great purpose. How often, when you look at your life, when you feel your heart, when you struggle with the question, God, what art thou doing? Why is this happening? How often do you not take the step back? And perhaps you would even say another step back. And think of it through what you may know according to Romans 8. What the great purpose is according to Ephesians. And how it has historically been realized, all according to plan in Galatians 4. Thinking of it in those terms puts a new spin on Christmas time and Easter. And when you go through those same sections of the Heidelberg Catechism, for some of you, which is probably the 85th time you've heard it in your life, takes us away from ourselves, away from our situation, away from the frustrations of the things we don't understand, and teaches us to trust in a Father who is making for himself a people to glorify himself through the work of his Son. We'll see how that comes through with the Lord's help and how this purpose is carried out as a plan. A plan. Some of us are planners, and whether you call those planners IT designers, whether you call them engineers, whether you call them mechanics, whether you call them woodworkers, whether you call them doctors, they're planners. Some of the greatest planners I've ever met have been mothers. They work out a plan for an entire household. They work out an entire schedule for everyone. Teachers, principals, they work out their plans for their semesters and their classes, sometimes for years and years and years in advance. We're planners. Trouble comes up when we don't have the plan, or when we don't do the hard work of prayerfully reassessing our plans. The Lord has a plan. And just like all our plans fit our goals, so does his. He wants sons. He wants sons. So what will he do? He will send his son to make of those wicked and rebellious servants we are sons. That is the great purpose. That is how everything fits together. Turn back with me to Galatians chapter 4. Turn back with me to Galatians chapter 4. Maybe you're thinking, why are you talking about that again the second time? Because the first time we considered Galatians chapter 4 together, we saw the purpose. Now we look at it through the plan because they're both there. Galatians chapter 4 highlights both the plan and the purpose. The plan was, or rather I should say the purpose that we saw was that we might receive the adoption of sons. So you, by the grace of God, could have in your hearts the Holy Spirit crying out to the Father in trust and obedience, help me, and you could rest in His provision. So what's the plan to make us that? What was the plan so we would have that? Here's the plan. And boys and girls, you know the plan. You know the plan. Hopefully your mothers and your fathers have taught you. Your Sunday school teachers, your catechism teachers, your Bible history books, your Bible story books told you the plan. Maybe you think about it every December 25. This is the plan. This is how sons are made. When the fullness of the time was come, verse 4, God, and we could say God the Father, because look at the context of what comes next. God the Father sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's the plan. But don't get the plan wrong. Sometimes we get the plan wrong. We miss out a very important piece. Sometimes we ignore a part of this verse. We would say, of course, God sent forth a son made of a woman. And we think about how when the Lord Jesus came, the Holy Spirit overshadowed the womb of the Virgin Mary. We think of how the eternal Son of God came and took to Himself our flesh. When we talk about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we speak of those things. But that's not the depth of His humiliation. That's not the depth of it. What comes next is the depth of His humiliation. There's nothing that seems perhaps scandalous. No detraction from the dignity, it would seem, of the Almighty in assuming human nature. He is still who He is. It is still fitting His divine character. What He does next, and is the reason He was incarnate, is something that Martin Luther might call scandalous and was something He is not worthy of at all. What does He do? He comes under the law. He comes under the law. He doesn't just become incarnate. He binds Himself to His own laws and His own rules. In the ancient world, who was bound by the rules and laws of the king? Was the king? No, it was the subjects. The king is not bound. The king is the lawgiver. He is the lawmaker. Boys and girls, in the beginning, who was the one that would tell Adam and Eve what was good and evil? God. Who's the one in the garden that wrote the law in their heart, as we're told in Romans chapter 2? God. God's the lawgiver, not the lawkeeper. That seems backwards. He's the creator, not the creature. Even if He assumed to Himself flesh to be bound by the law, to take that yoke upon himself? That's greater than the king becoming a commonator, than a commoner. That's greater than the king paying taxes as if he himself had no regal standing. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, who becomes not just a man. He becomes the last Adam. He takes upon himself that covenant of works, and he will carry it and fulfill it. He will do what is required in the place of Adam who failed, in the place of Israel who was called God's son who failed, and the place of any sinner that will put his trust in him that failed. So when they look at their sin breaking, when they look at all the good they have not done, and they have to confess before God, "I haven't done it, and I did do it." You don't have to worry, because he did it all. And because he did it all, he could face it all. He is the last Adam. He took the law and the form of it as given to the first Adam in the covenant of works and fulfilled it. He took the law as modified in the time of Moses and kept it. So what could happen? So he could bear that death, that hell, that curse, that consequence of sin. Or as the text says, to redeem them that were under the law. There's no salvation if there's just an incarnation. But there is salvation if he came under the law. That's how it was done. And again, what is the fruit of this plan? What is the goal of the plan? It is not just redemption. It is adoption. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's the plan. Maybe sometimes you wonder and you think, how can I be a child of God? How can I be a son or daughter of God? The plain and simple truth, the plain and simple comfort is in the historical significance of what Jesus Christ has done in incarnation, in taking upon himself the law, in actively obeying it as a substitute for Adam, for Israel, and for sinners like you and me, and facing that curse to buy us back so we may freely stand not as servants, under a judge, but to stand as children, sons under a father, not under law, but under grace. The plan was to make sons by the work of the Son. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Again, maybe you're thinking, why are we looking at this passage a second time? Because in the broader context, we haven't yet read. It ties together that same purpose and standing, not only of the surety of knowing all things work together for good, but that we are made sons and daughters for Christ's sake, and how that can be. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Going back to that glorious work of Christ, here on the cross, delivered up to die in the place of sinners. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Notice how when you begin to understand the significance of all of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished in fulfilling that plan, you're standing before God, not as a judge, but as a father, is made further clear. Imagine what difference that makes when you feel the pain, the tug, the hurt, the confusion of, God, why is this happening? Lord, what art thou doing? Legitimate questions, real questions, but resonate in the minds and hearts of God's children. But what are they to do? What children should always do: trust their father. As they think of who their father is, what their father has done, what he has supplied. Tremendous comfort. Tremendous comfort. As we look at the little things, so to speak, in God's plans in our lives, we may not understand. But the marvelous strengthening when we grasp God's overarching purpose for everything. Well, what is our place in it then? What is our place in this? In what God is doing on this cosmic scale? How do you relate to his purpose? How do you relate to his plan? What should our responses be to all these things? Well, we considered his purpose, how he's carried it out in his plan. But how are we to respond? Well, in Revelation chapter 21, the language of those who are sons, who are a part of this blessed people dwelling with God, is that they are overcomers. They are overcomers. Verse 7 of Revelation 21, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And then the contrast between those who are his sons and a part of this family, the overcomers, and those who are not. These wicked and rebellious servants are characterized this way. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, and the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is what characterizes those who are not overcomers, and they will go to hell, being justly judged under the law. Well, what does it mean to be an overcomer? And how would we, by the grace of God, find our place as overcomers? How do you, how do I, how does anyone know if they're a son or daughter of God, or, to use the language put here, an overcomer? Well, we'll consider four things. The first is, if you're going to be a son or you're going to be an overcomer, there must be an acknowledgement. An acknowledgement. And a twofold acknowledgement. The first is, if you're going to acknowledge God to be your Father, and you're going to overcome and be delivered from these sins, you have to trust his plan. You have to go along with the purpose. You see, that was the very problem in the beginning. Adam didn't go along with the purpose. Adam wanted to determine what was good and evil for himself, not keep the covenant of works, obey the law written on his heart, and so receive the reward. Rather, he would do his own thing, live his own way, under his own law, his own rule, his own guide, and he faced, and we in him, all the just consequences of it. And apart from the intervening grace of our God and the blessed work of the Son in making sons, no one would be an overcomer, and we would all end up in the lake of fire and brimstone and the second death. But what does it mean to acknowledge his plan? Please turn with me to Romans chapter 9, verses 21 through 23. And this really is a practical test that takes us all the way back to the authority and purpose of God. And really what our response would be to it. Romans chapter 9. Verse 21. This indeed gets to the very deep purposes of God in all things. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels fitted of wrath, or the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Remember previously going back to that language of mystery and the salvation of Jew and Gentile in Christ. Notice here the plan of God. And how does your heart resonate with that? God says, I'm going to take some people for this purpose. And I'm going to take some people for this purpose. Some of these people will be the objects of my mercy and my delight. Others will be the objects of my wrath and my just judgment. We know that is what he is speaking about, because in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the discussion is all about why doesn't the gospel seem to be working on the Jews? It seems to be working on the Gentiles, but not the Jews. And he is explaining his purpose, this mystery. Well, if God is sovereign and has a plan, you know how the natural human heart, still in the first Adam, responds? No way. No way. Not fair. Not just. My way. I'm not doing that. It won't rest. Won't trust. That's how the scriptures speak. It says, verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Wilt thou say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will? Now you can make philosophical arguments about the sovereignty of God, about the nature of free choice. You can refute the problem of evil. You can make classical theistic arguments, not just about the existence of God as we often think of them, but classical reasoning to deal with all the objections that are thrown at you academically. You can demonstrate that the existence of a God that is good and evil is logical. You can do all that. But that doesn't get to the heart of the matter, does it? It might silence objections from philosophy professors, but it doesn't get at the heart of the matter. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Are you on board with God's plan? As a creature, understanding the place God has as the sovereign maker of the heavens and the earth, can you say, yea, Lord, thy will is right? Not I understand it. Not I memorized it. Because we can all be catechized, can't we? But do you say, yea and amen, thy will be done? Which is the response of a true child? When his parent, his father, comes and says, my son, this is what must be done. And the child says, "Yes, Dad, I will do it. Can you tell me why?" And the father says, "No, son, I can't, but you need to do it." And the child says, "Yes," and does it. Or the child who was told by the father, "You need to do this." And they say, "No, I won't. I'm not going to. I'm not going to do it your way. I'm going to do it my way." Which child is acting like a true child that trusts in the heart of their father, that will obey? I think we obviously see it's the first child. Boys and girls, that's the kind of children you need to be. In my family, we say you need to obey with a happy heart the first time. That's how we need to obey. That's one of the very problems in the garden when Adam hardened his heart and would not obey, would not submit. You have to rightly acknowledge God's purpose and his plan. But notice the only people who do, who accept the purposes and plans of God, are those who are already a part of the family. The people who are the vessels fitted for destruction, the people who are the objects of his wrath, forever remain in their first father, Adam, and show forth his works of willful rebellion, and will not submit to God. And thus, being under the law and not under grace, they face him as just judge and end up like all others who will not repent, in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But those who acknowledge the right role of God and rule of the Father, who consent to his plan, they must be sons. And dear child of God, though you may doubt, though you may struggle, though you may have questions, though you may not understand everything, you must reckon your standing. You must think rightly about yourself. How can you acknowledge the rightness of the rule of the Father unless the Son has done his work in you? It must be so. So you must acknowledge it to be so. And so you must do what every child, according to Scripture, is called to do. And that is trust. Trust. The Lord Jesus makes it abundantly clear that we must trust. If we are his children, his sons and daughters, it is our job to trust. That is the second thing. To rightly acknowledge his purpose and our standing, and that we would trust. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, where our Lord Jesus directs, or rather I should say directly connects, trust and sonship. And boys and girls, isn't that what it's like when you're in a right relationship with your dad? You trust him, don't you? Let me ask you a question. What do you have that your father does not provide for you? What do you have your father does not provide for you? Your food? Your clothes? Your school books? Maybe your car? Maybe your car insurance? What things do you have in life? Really, the things you couldn't live without, if your father didn't provide it for you. In my household, I provide for my children. But I don't provide for other people's children. In my household, my children can come to me freely, and I freely and joyously provide all that they need, and sometimes, to the much of my ability, what they want. But I don't do that for other children, do they? Does your mom and dad provide the food and the clothes and the shelter for other people's children? No, your dad does that. Our Lord Jesus, in a much more profound way, shows us we ought to trust our Heavenly Father so much more than we may automatically, as it were, trust and expect good things from our earthly fathers. And the heart of the matter for a child of the kingdom is to trust. Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. What's the contrast? The contrast is between somebody who has a father and somebody who doesn't. He's talking about prayer. Verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions. Don't say the same thing over and 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 over, as if you somehow need to persuade or earn something from God. You don't need to do that. He's your Father. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners because they're long enough, sincere enough, good enough, eloquent enough. He simply hears their prayers because he's their Father. But when ye pray, use not the vain repetitions. Be not therefore like them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. He already knows. This is a theme for the Lord Jesus, though. This is a theme for him. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 32, where we find another, even stronger contrast between the Jews, or rather I should say the unbelieving peoples, and those who trust in the Lord, in light of the mystery, Jew and Gentile. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, he says, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Don't worry about any of this stuff. Why not? Why not worry about the necessities of life? Well, it says in verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Boys and girls, do you ever have to worry if you're going to have clothes? Are you ever going to have to worry if you have food on the table? Are you ever going to have to worry that you're going to have what you need? No. Why? Because your Father knows. Because your Father will provide. In those homes where children have to worry about food, where they have to worry about clothing, where they don't know how they're going to get to school, and they don't know if anyone will protect them, why is it? It's because they don't have a Father. He left them. He forsook them. And they don't have a Father. They are left to fend for themselves. Or tragically, their mother has to try and wear both hats in the house. Maybe you've had friends like that. Maybe you even struggle with the very concept of God's fatherhood because you grew up like that. It's very real. But look at what our God is like. Look at what the Savior says he's like. Don't worry about that stuff. Don't be anxious. You're acting like somebody who doesn't have a father. You have a Father. He will take care of you. And this is how he characterizes our very relationship in his kingdom, the functioning in his family. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Luke, chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. And they brought unto him also infants. Infants. Do any of you have a baby brother or sister. Maybe they're just learning to walk. They kind of toddle around. They're very young. They can't take care of themselves at all, can they? They brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus called them unto him and said, "Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." For such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. A child trusts their father for everything. And so ought we. The Lord Jesus talks about remembering that we have a father. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 46, talks about the Lord Jesus in prayer and how he teaches us to call God our Father. Why? Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately, right away, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence. Reverence and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer. Not our many words, not our convictions, not our feelings, but his fatherhood. That immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, that we, that which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God is become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. We ought to trust, acknowledge his purpose in our standing as sons, and if we are sons, we ought to trust. And following quite simply, thirdly, if we are sons who do trust, we ought to obey. Boys and girls, you are all different than my children to me, aren't you? I provide for my children, and my children obey me. Do you have to obey me? No, you obey your own dad. He's your father. He provides for you. He directs you. In my house, we have certain rules. My kids go to bed at 8 o'clock. Maybe in your house, you go to bed at 7, or maybe you go to bed at 9. You don't obey my rules. You obey your father's rules because you're their children. So it is for the children of God. They obey their father's rules. This is perhaps the most powerfully contrasted in Revelation chapter 21. But notice the difference. The overcomers inherit all things because they are sons. Not because of anything they have done, but because of what the Son has done. But what is it that characterizes the sons? They have become a part of the family. And as a part of the family, they are not characterized by these acts of rebellion and sin any longer. They were when they were rebellious servants, but now they are saved sons. But the fearful, the child doesn't have to be afraid because they trust their father. The fearful, it says. Further, the unbelieving. We are not unbelieving. We may cry out, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." But we are not unbelieving. We may wish we had a stronger sense of our faith. We may wish we obey God more consistently. We may wish we had a more robust sense of God's favor. But that grows as we understand the work of our elder brother in making us sons. The fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the adulterers, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. every son or daughter of God, when they take the law as an index to their heart, and as they look at their remaining flesh and battle their indwelling sin, see all these things, but that is not who they are anymore. That is not the I that identifies them, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7. They fight against the flesh. They are not the flesh. We are characterized by trust and characterized by obedience. And again, the Lord Jesus himself explains this better than anyone else ever could, as he ties together those very same concepts of fatherhood, sonship, trust, and obedience in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 32, he has explained prayer in relationship to fatherhood and trust. He has explained our need to trust in the Lord and thus not be anxious, knowing he is our Father. But after we are exhorted to trust in a heavenly Father, what does he say in verse 33? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek God, not yourself. This is a command to be obeyed. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The lives of the children of God, who do not stand condemned but righteous before him, are characterized by seeking a kingdom and following a calling, not by the sins they hate that still cling to them. They obey. We are overcomers if we acknowledge, if we trust, if we obey, and lastly, if we take comfort. Take comfort. In Revelation chapter 21, the whole focus is on comfort and the comfort of a father, the comfort of having a God. The comfort begins at 21 verse 1 and culminates in the blessedness of having a father and being a son. Please note this comfort with me. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. When we ask the question, Lord, where art thou? God, what is going on? Is it not all those things that are gripping our hearts? The pain, the tears, the frustration, the confusion, to be longed to be delivered from them? But what continues? And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. When you think of all the horrible things that are going on, and you don't understand, and you can't see what he's doing, you can remember what he really is doing. Maybe not in the midst of all the trials, all the struggles, all the circumstance, but the global picture from before the foundations of the world to the end, from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega. You see what it's all about. You know he is making sons. He is revealing himself and the work of the Lord Jesus to this entire universe. And when you remember by the grace of God, you're standing as one of those sons. What a blessing it is to see what Jesus has done to redeem you from the curse of the law you deserve. When you see all the difficult things going on, you can trust, no, God is still making sons and daughters today, and all this will work together for my good somehow, because my God guaranteed it. I see it not only as purpose, but how he flawlessly executed his plan and the person and work of his Son. So surely I can have all the comfort I need as I pour out my heart, my concerns, my fears, all to my Father for the sake of my older brother. The comfort of being a son, it's always there, even if at times we don't understand what our God is doing. We expect that from our children, don't we? We do our best to help them with it, don't we? Our God has done so much more. Child of God, if you are struggling, if you are fearful about anything, remember who your Father is. And if you are living as a wicked and rebellious servant, look at what you're missing. You might be now able to tell yourself, it'll all work out okay. I don't have God's plan, but I got my own. I don't have God's wisdom, but I got my own. I don't have the cattle on a thousand hills, but I got a pretty good bank balance. I don't have divine wisdom, but I'm pretty cluey. I'll figure it out. I've got resources. It won't last. Philosophically, what are you left with? With no God, you have no meaning in life. Embrace nihilism. The history of philosophy will take you straight there like a slide. Save time. Read Ecclesiastes. Practically, emotionally, what will you have to wrestle with? The fact nothing will satisfy you and you will jump from idol to idol to idol. And when your life of incompleteness and relative emptiness comes to an end, as you live from high point to high point that flows away into nothing, you'll end up in hell. Don't live that way. Don't think that way. Rather, by the grace of God, repent and believe. See the nature of your idolatrous heart in the first Adam and turn away and rebel. Turn away from your rebellion. Turn away and come to the Lord. Say, for the sake of the eternal Son of God, Heavenly Father, care for me, love me, make me a part of this blessed family. It will be the greatest and best thing you ever do. It's better than the job you want, better than the boyfriend or the girlfriend you want, better than the life you think you can have. It's better than everything else, having Him as your Father. This is where the comfort is for us. Not in having all our questions met, not in having all the hardships in our life change, but rather understanding what God is doing in the midst of them and taking the comfort we ought to in His great, sovereign, and blessed work. Amen.